It is the Feast of Pentecost, and it's hard to believe most of it has already passed, but we still have some things that we can learn. And the beautiful thing about keeping the holy days is you always can learn something new. We've learned a number of different things this year about the Feast of Pentecost and some of the meaning of the feast, and so and some of the things that scriptures that tie into it. So I'm not going to share that with you, but we will share it with you as we get close to Pentecost next year. So there's always something you can learn. And see, come back next year and you'll get to learn some other things. But, you know, as we look at our world today, we find a world that seems to be coming apart. The order of things as we know it is changing. We see riots in Greece. We see potential riots in Spain and Portugal and the other nations that are known as the pigs in Europe, and they're facing financial difficulties and a great deal of stress. We see the European currency under a great deal of stress. There are riots in Thailand, and wherever we seem to look, we see that our world is divided and it is in conflict. It seems to me that Satan is having a field day stirring up this world, and we might ask, why is it so easy for mankind to be so easily divided? Why can man be so easily divided? It's because the natural course of humanity is that of carnal nature. And Satan is quite adept at influencing carnal nature. And so, led by Satan, division is man's natural inclination. And it seems that man can come together at times. We come together to fight a war. We come together, but it's for brief periods. Mankind, apart from God, cannot make that a permanent condition. We cannot join together permanently in a united way. And what is Satan's purpose behind all this stirring and conflict and upheaval and division? Well, he has a sinister purpose, and that sinister purpose is to create a new world order. And the new world order will be a fake kingdom of God. It will be led by the beast and the false prophet, who will, are the false two witnesses. It will be an impressive kingdom to the world, and many people will join with it because these two individuals have seemed to save the world from the brink of disaster, and they will get behind it. They will tie themselves to it, and they will profit from it. But the power behind it is a sinister kingdom, and the power behind it is Satan. And how long is this going to last? Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And what we find in Daniel 2 is something that was revealed back better than 2,000 years ago to the prophet Daniel concerning this final kingdom that will be established on the earth. Daniel 2, verse 41. Daniel 2, verse 41. In verse 41, it says, "Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." It's not. It's going to come together, but deep down, it's going to be a divided kingdom. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it. So that iron is going to give it strength, just as you saw the iron mixed with the ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. So people are going to be brought together to form this kingdom, and it's going to be partly strong and partly fragile. It's not going to hold together long. Verse 43, "As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." It won't hold together. It'll be very impressive for a few years, and then it will fall apart. And as you go on to read, it will ultimately be destroyed by that stone that will come from heaven that will strike the feet and destroy every last vestige of that evil kingdom that has resurrected itself a number of different times. As we are here on the day of Pentecost, we are reminded that the only way that a unified kingdom can be established is through God's Spirit. This appointed time is the day in which we are reminded of God pouring out His Spirit upon those whom He is calling out of this present evil world. And what is God seeking to work out by pouring out His Spirit? In the ultimate sense, what God is seeking to do is to form a family that is bound together, that is not miry clay and iron and won't hold together, that's fragile, but a kingdom that will hold together and be bound together forever. And the overriding goal is to bring the family of God together in unity. Now, as you think about this goal and this purpose, man can't achieve it. Man can't do it alone. So how is it that we are able to come together and be united, and we're able to be in unity? Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 2. Now, you may be thinking, well, why are we going to Leviticus chapter 2? Many times as we look at the first few chapters of Leviticus, discusses the intricacies of the sacrifices, and we see those chapters and start reading them, and we're like, what does this have to do with me? Why do we even need this in the Scriptures? As you'll see, there is a reason that God left these things in there, and there are things that we can learn. Leviticus chapter 2 gives instructions for the grain or the meal offering. And the verse we want to focus on here is verse 12. It says in verse 12, as for the offering of the first fruits. Now, why would we hit this verse today? Because this is the feast of the first fruits. There are a number of different titles for this particular day. It's the Feast of Harvest. It is the Feast of First Fruits. It's Pentecost, which means 50th. It doesn't mean count 50. It means 50th. And there are just a number of different ways that it is referred to in the Scriptures. And it's unique in that particular sense. And it's also, all of the other holy days are established because it's a particular day of a particular month. This day is always, you have to count to it. It is never on a fixed day. Yes, it is on a Sunday, but that Sunday can vary. This year it's early, other years it's late, other years it's kind of in the middle. So this year it's an earlier feast of Pentecost. But verse 12 says, as for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And the question is, why is it that the first fruits, which tie in with Pentecost, are not sacrificed on the altar as a sweet aroma to God? Why wouldn't they be offered in that way? Why aren't they burned on the altar? Well, to fully understand why that is the case, we have to go back to Leviticus chapter 23. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, which speaks of the holy days. And we'll begin in chapter 23, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. It says here, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, in our minds, we see this a sheaf as they basically get a handful of grain and take a scythe to it and cut it off, and then they take it. And that's not really the image. What the sheaf is, if you look at the word, it actually means omer. And it's about the size, an omer is about the size of a 3-pound coffee can. So many of you have bought coffee in those cans, and so you're familiar with that. And that's about the size of what an omer would be. And so you would take the grain that you've harvested and put it in that omer, and then on the day of the wave sheaf, you would wave it before God. So that's what it's referring to, a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, or wave the omer before the Lord, to be accepted on your behalf. So it's being accepted on behalf of the people of Israel And in our case, the people who make up the church. So it is accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And the Sabbath being referred to is the Sabbath between the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. So you have different offerings that are made with it. And it says in verse 14, and as you look at those offerings, there is no sin offering made. There is no sin offering made with the wave sheaf. Why not? The reason is there's no sin. It's Jesus, it's a representation of Jesus Christ, and he was sinless. It says in verse 14, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to the Lord. On the day of the wave sheaf, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this is something that's important to understand, not only from an Old Testament perspective, but from our perspective as well. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about this sheaf of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know this is 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first one that has lived as a human being, who has died, been resurrected after 3 days and three nights. He is the first one of those who have fallen asleep, who has been resurrected. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You notice one of those mentions of a man is in small, is not capitalized, the other one is, because it's referring to two different individuals. And the individuals are revealed in verse 22, where it says, for as in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. And how's this going to work out? Verse 23 tells us, but each one in his own order. So it tells us that there is an order in the way that God is doing things. And so now, and since he mentions order, then the Apostle Paul goes on to spell out what the order is. All right? And to really better understand this, you need to properly punctuate it. So each one in his own order. The first to be resurrected from the dead is Christ. Okay? So you have Christ, and then you need to put a comma there. And then after that, who will be resurrected? The first fruits. And in my Bible, there is a comma there. And then the third grouping to be resurrected and to be worked with by God, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So you have three groups. You have first, Jesus Christ. Second, the first fruits. And thirdly, afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Those, after Christ's coming, he works with those in the millennial kingdom and ultimately works with those who will be resurrected in the second resurrection. Three groups. And it shows an order. You are here on the Feast of Pentecost. And so which group are you in? You are in the second group, the first fruits. So, without Christ being offered as an acceptable Passover sacrifice, no fruits would follow. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23 and begin in verse 15 to fully understand why it says there that the first fruits are not to be offered as a on the altar and burned as a sweet savor to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 23 once again, and let's begin in verse 15. Verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. So you count seven Sabbaths and one day. As I said, this is the only holy day that is counted. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall end it. And how is this grain offering made? It says, you shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. So, you know, these were, as you look at these loaves, if you really look up what an ephah is and how much flour it was a lot of flour. So you had two pretty good-sized loaves. We're not talking about little tiny loaves in a little baking pan. We're talking some good-sized loaves. So, you know, if you were the priest, picking those two loaves up would have maybe been quite a task. So it's probably one at a time that you wave before God. And they were good-sized loaves. So anyway, these two loaves are unique in that they are baked with leaven. So one of those loaves represented God's people, those people whom God was working with, the first fruits before Christ's coming. The second loaf represents those who are the first fruits that have come from Christ forward. We are part of that second group. And it says that it's baked with leaven. And what does leaven represent? It represents sin. It represents sin. And so the church has been called out of this world. Christ has died for us. We have been led to repentance. We have been baptized and our sins washed away. And we stand clean before God, but we're still battling sin. We're seeking to overcome it, to conquer it. We're in that process. So these loaves are offered as a wave sheaf offering, waved before God because we're still battling sin. It represents the church. Like it says here in chapter 23, they are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, you say, well, okay, there's leaven in them, which represents sin. Well, why would God accept these loaves? Why would God accept you and me? Verse 18, and you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord. So you are to offer a burnt offering with their grain offering. So a grain offering is offered, and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice for a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So he takes these things and he waves them before the Lord along with these two loaves. Now, it says, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So, why is it that the first fruits were not burned on the altar as a sweet aroma? The reason for the distinction is found in the fact that the sheaf of the first fruits was unleavened, while the offering of the first fruits at Pentecost was made with leaven. And it takes us back to Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And after 3 days and three nights in the grave, he was resurrected. And Christ rose from the dead and became the first fruit of those who slept. And in him there was no sin, no leaven, and he himself was a sweet savor to God. With this offering, no sin offering was made. It didn't have to be because there was no sin in Christ's life. But 50 days after this, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the church, typified by the leavened offering of the first fruits, was offered to the Lord. And we are the first fruits. But this offering, having sin in it, being mixed with leaven, could neither stand the test of the fire of the altar, nor be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor to God. It was to be offered and accepted, but it was not to be burned. So why and how were these loaves accepted? They were only accepted because along with that wave offering was offered a burnt offering, a meal offering, a peace offering, and a sin offering. With leaven, symbolizing sin, being in the two loaves, a sin offering was needed. And so we find that the church comes before God, is waved before God, symbolized by these two loaves with Christ. You see, those other offerings represent Christ, and we come before God. You notice it's all waved before God, because we cannot come before God without Christ. Nothing moves forward. There is no church. There is no Holy Spirit. There are no first fruits without Christ accompanying us. The church is offered with all the value of Christ's work attached to it, and by itself, the church cannot stand before the Holy God. But through Christ, the church is accepted. So when the church is presented to God, it doesn't come alone into His presence. It comes with the sweet savor of Jesus Christ. So the church on Pentecost is represented by a meal offering in the two leavened loaves. And why a meal offering? Because a meal offering represents man's portion in active service toward a lost and needy world. So, the thing is that through Christ, we can come before God. We can come before God on Pentecost, and we can be the first fruits. And we've been cleansed in order that God could give us His Spirit. But as you think about God giving us His Spirit, pouring out His Spirit upon the church, why? What is God seeking to accomplish in the ultimate sense? Well, God has given us His Spirit in order that we can be unified. That is the ultimate goal, to build a family that is unified. So in the rest of the sermon, I'd like to focus upon the unity of the Spirit, and therefore I've entitled the sermon, The Unity of the Spirit. So let's continue in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. So as you think about it, our elder brother is there with us. He was waved before God and accepted as the perfect sacrifice, and he accompanies us in being accepted as the first fruits to our God. But Christ, as he was coming to the end of his life, spoke about what he wanted to accomplish in his people. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Here it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Christ says, you know, that he's not praying for just those people that were being called at that time and he was working with at that time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's saying that those people who were called at that time, they were going to be instruments in his hand, and through them, other people would be called. And that's the way it's supposed to be and has been for generation after generation. Through those that believe in Christ, through their word, others will come to be a part of the faith. He goes on to say in verse 21, and the reason that he's calling them, the reason that he's praying for them, is what? We find that in verse 21, that they all may be one. That they all may be one. That they all can be one body, one family. Who sets the example? As you, Father, are in me and I in you. The perfect example of unity and harmony is found in the Father and the Son. They work together beautifully in perfect harmony, perfect unity. And the goal is that we, as those whom God has called out, would be one, just as they are one. And so he says goes on to say that they also may be one in us, that through God the Father and Jesus Christ we can be one in them, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, as we become one, as we become unified and we work together in unity, that is an example to the world. It is an example that the world should see, and the world should say, these people are the people of God. They should be able to note that by the way that we live, individually and collectively, that the world may believe that you sent me. Did the Christ come? And is the Christ at work in your life and mine? It is displayed by the extent that we are bound together as one. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. God the Father and Jesus Christ are one, and he has given us those things which we need in order to be one. Those things have been given to us so that we can be one as the Father and Son. Verse 23. He says, I in them and you in me. So when Christ came to this earth as a flesh and blood human being, God the Father was in him through the Holy Spirit. And Christ was fully yielded to the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit and he bore the fruits of the Spirit in his life. And the thing is, he said that I in them and you in me. Well, the Father was in him through the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is in you and me through the Holy Spirit. And why is that? Why is Christ in us? That they may be perfect, that they may be made perfect in one. You see, the Spirit works in us to bring us together as one, that we may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So, brethren, we are in the process of being made perfect in one. That is the goal that God has for you and me. And Christ said that he would give his people his Spirit, that he would pour out his Spirit. He did so on the Feast of Pentecost. He fulfilled his promise to give them the Spirit which would lead them into all truth and would lead them to grow and mature in the faith. And he's preparing a people that he can resurrect in the future and bring about a complete transformation of this world. Paul further expands upon this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's begin in verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. If you are a Christian, you are not in the flesh. Yes, you have flesh and blood, and yes, if you poke yourself with a pin, you will say ouch and you will bleed. But because God's Spirit is in you, you're no longer just a flesh and blood human being following carnal nature wherever it leads. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have God's Spirit, you're not Christ. He goes on to say, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit leads you along the path of righteousness to grow and to mature. Whereas just following the way that your carnal nature will go under Satan's influence leads only to death. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We have been given life. And God is working us in order that we would be one. And the purpose is that we would grow and we would mature until the sounding of the seventh trump. We would be led by the Spirit to mature and to be readied for the kingdom of God. And when that seventh trump will sound, then we will rise from the grave and we will meet Christ in the air and we will be with him forever. And you know, the thing is, we will be one. We will be one. That group of people that will come up and meet Christ in the air will be one with him. There won't be people coming up and say, "Oh, wow, I'm alive. I'm going to go do what I want to do. I'm going to go do what I want to do, and I'll see you guys later. Finally, I've been laying here for 3,000 years or 4,000 years, and it's nice to be awake again and be out there and doing what I want to do." That's not going to be what's happening. The people that rise up are going to recognize why they've risen up. It's not going to be a surprise to them. They've been in the grave. They've been asleep. But as they rise up and they meet Christ, that's what they were living for in the flesh. And that was their last thought as they died. And they will be resurrected and they will be one with Christ and they will work with him in unity and harmony. Just as the Father and Son work together in unity and harmony, they will as well. And you can see through the way that those people will be, as they're one with God, they're going to be ready to transform the world. You took a group of ragtag individuals in the first century, and they went out and turned the world upside down. You don't think individuals who have developed the character of God can turn the world upside down? I think they can. But they will be at one with God. They will be alive and they will be vibrant and they will help to transform this world. Help the world reach the potential that it has never reached. So as you think about it, our world, it seems, is only rarely and temporarily unified. And God's people are to be at one in unity and in harmony with one another, following the example of Jesus Christ. And unity is achievable because God dwells in us. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. As God dwells in us, what does he do? What does he achieve through dwelling in us? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So Paul is beseeching those people whom God has called, beseeching them by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You know, you choose to make your life a living sacrifice. It's your choice. And you know, we come together today on the Feast of First Fruits. We are the first fruits. And what God expects you and me to do is to give to him the first fruits. They are his. And he wants you to give the first fruits to him. So not only the first fruits of your garden or whatever it may be, but the first fruits of your time, the first fruits of your abilities. And is that the way we live? We offer God always the first fruits. Is that the way we live? It's the way we're to live. As first fruits, we're to give our lives as a living sacrifice. We willingly give ourselves as a sacrifice as the first fruits of God. That is our reasonable service. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world." If you can't see it, the world is going in a certain direction and is seeking to pull you along with it, to be involved with it, to endorse what it's doing, and we don't want to be a part of it. And the more the world goes in that direction, the more we are going to stand out. But we don't want to fit in where it's inappropriate for us to fit in. We don't want to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds need to be renewed. We need to change the way we think. We need to change the patterns of living that are inappropriate for as God's people. And when you recognize the magnitude of what God is doing us in making us one, everything else pales into insignificance. What are you doing in your life? It may be something you have to do, but really, when you stop and think about it, what are you doing that's all that significant in comparison to what God is doing in your life and mine? There isn't any project. There's nothing you can do that compares. Nothing that compares. And you know, to have your mind transformed is a hard, hard thing. Because your mind operates in patterns. It operates according to certain patterns. And those patterns are developed. And so when you, you know, the one analogy that you can use is when you hit your hand, your finger with a hammer, what do? Usually you say, ouch, and then you probably throw the hammer down because you're mad that you, and I'm not talking about tapping it, I'm talking about really hitting it. So you probably throw the hammer down, you're mad at the hammer for hitting your thumb. It wasn't you, it was the hammer, or whatever. Some, you know, the air blew and blew it over there, so you hit your hammer. But there, you don't want to blame yourself for being inaccurate. So you're mad, you're upset, and you may say some choice words along with it. Okay? But that's your carnal nature. So that's the way you're going to react when you hurt yourself. That's the way you've always reacted, and it's hard to change that. It's your pattern. So when that happens, you just instantly go in that direction. So for you to change it, you have to become conscious this is not Christian. So you have to recognize it, and then you have to begin to say, okay, when this happens, how am I going to change? What am I going to say? How am I going to react? And you have to begin to think it through. And I'm not recommending anybody keep hitting their thumb until they get it perfect. Okay? That, you know, some of you won't have thumbs. I know I wouldn't. So anyway, the thing is, but you've got to think about just that situation is an illustration that we have to change, and it is hard to change your pattern. But you can. And God tells you you can here because he says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and our minds can be renewed through God working in us through his Holy Spirit, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect as far as God's will is concerned. What is God's will? What is the right way to live? In every facet of life, we have to come to understand it. So, yielding to God's fruit will produce certain fruits. Now, as you go to Acts chapter 2, let's just read a few verses in Acts chapter 2, which reminds us of what God is building. He's making one. And you see the people of God coming together on the Feast of Pentecost. And why did they come together? Because Christ told them, look, you guys need to be in Jerusalem. He said in Luke 24, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power, with power from on high. So stay in Jerusalem till that is given to you. So the church, those whom God had called out at the time, came together on the day of Pentecost, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. And they were all there with one accord in one place. And if you remember back to John chapter 3, it talks about being born from above, and Christ uses the illustration of wind to make his point. Interestingly, as the Feast of Pentecost comes and God pours out his Spirit on him, what do we find? A rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. You can't see the wind, but you can certainly see the effects. And they could see the wind blowing through there. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. 23 different nations, if you count them up, were all represented there on the Feast of Pentecost. And what was God's purpose? God's purpose was for them to hear the truth of the gospel preached. And some of them would hear and some of them would respond. And what God's purpose was, as he tells us elsewhere, was to form a spiritual nation. A spiritual nation not just made up of Jews, but of Gentiles. As the point is made later on, as God begins to call out the Gentiles and to build his church. And as these people were called, what happened? Let's go to verse 40. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see 3,000 people added to the church? Today we're really happy with 3, much less 3,000. But I believe that day can come. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They weren't resisting the doctrine. They weren't refuting it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the truths that the apostles had heard from Jesus Christ, and they passed along to this new generation. And so they continued steadfastly in the doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So they clearly knew where God was working. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And these weren't, you know, people say, well, these were communists. No, they weren't. They weren't communists. You have to remember that people had come to Jerusalem from all over the world. They had come to Jerusalem, they had been in the temple on the day of Pentecost, and they had seen the miracle occur with the 120 gathered there. They had seen something dramatic take place. They had heard Peter's message, and they had responded to it. So they stuck around. Something unusual, dramatic is happening. The fulfillment of the Messiah has taken place, and God is starting something that we've never recognized. What does this all mean? Where's it going? And they stayed there because they wanted to know. They were part of something brand new and exciting. So they stayed there. They had planned on being there for a certain time, but now they're there much longer than anticipated. So guess what? You're out of money. Where am I going to stay? So what happened was that they had all things in common. So those who lived there locally took of what they had in order to share with those who were sticking around. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So this was helping those people who were sticking around, those fellows, citizens in the faith. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church was unified. God brought all of these people together from a lot of different backgrounds in order to form a spiritual nation. And that's what God has brought us all together for. He has brought us together to form a spiritual nation. That's what we're here to do. That's what the day of Pentecost is all about, is being made one. Can we do it? Can we do it? We certainly can through God's Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning in verse 12. So we are the body of Christ, and here it talks about the body. Verse 12 says, for as the body is one and has many members. So there is one body, and it has a nose, and it has eyes, and it has ears, and it has arms and legs and toes and those fingers and all those kinds of things. It is one body, but many members. But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Christ's body is to be one. It is to be unified. It is to work together. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Remember we talked about the laying on of hands, that second immersion? By one Spirit is what put us all into the church, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. We're all different individuals. We have, some of us are humorous, some of us are quiet, some of us are loud, some of us are loquacious, and all. We have all sorts of different qualities and tendencies, and those are, and within God's Spirit, led by God's Spirit, we can be individuals, but we are to be one. Let's go on down to verse 24. And let's begin in the latter half of that verse where it says, but God composed the body. It is God who composed the body. So why am I here? It's because God composed the body. Why are you here? Because God composed the body. God chose you. God chose me. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks. So sometimes God gives greater honor to some of the parts that are lacking. It says in verse 25 that there should be no schism in the body. The body, when there's a schism, when there's a division in the body, it's unhealthy. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we are not to be divided. We are to care one for another. If one suffers, we all suffer. If one is honored, all are honored, because they are part of the body. And if they're part of the body, if one part of the body is exalted, well, that's my body that was exalted. Why should we feel slighted? So there is to be no schism in the body. And God has called us to be one, which automatically God says, I don't want you to be divided. That's not why I called you. And you realize that God composes the body, not you and me. God decides who will be here and who won't. It's His choice. Let's go to Ephesians 4. So how are we to conduct ourselves in order to become one? How is it that we can be one? How are we to conduct ourselves? Ephesians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech, and again, he's beseeching them, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we each have to ask ourselves, am I walking worthy of the calling that I have received from God? Am I walking worthy of that calling? As I examine my life, is that the way I'm living? Would God say, you are a very faithful ambassador for me? You are my representative, and when people see you, they see Christianity in action. Are we walking in that way? And he says that we should walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And how are we to conduct ourselves? And as you think about these things that he mentions here, all of these things are conducive to unity. They are all conducive to being one. And they're fundamental to being one. It says that, so if we're walking worthy of our calling, then we will walk with all lowliness and gentleness. Not with pride and arrogance, looking down on other members of the church, but with all lowliness and gentleness. Lowliness and gentleness. Walking with humility and looking at other people and being gentle with them. And we will be long-suffering. We will be walking with long-suffering. And sadly, some members make suffering long. Okay, that's just the way that it is. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. That's the way we're to walk. If we're walking worthy of our calling, then these are going to be our characteristics. Walking with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And you know what? We have to long-suffer with one another. You know why? Because God is the one who composed the body. God did not ask you, and he didn't ask me, to stand there with him while he's picking his team. God, you know, if we were standing, no, don't pick that guy, no way. You know how it was when, if you were picking teams back in school, don't pick that guy, whoa, no, he's terrible. You know, we don't want that guy on our team, you know? Wouldn't we? Isn't that how it would be? We'd all say, don't pick him. Oh, man. You know, and I was on enough teams and either wasn't picked or was part of the picking, and I remember, no, don't do it. You know, but anyway, I've done that, so I'm ashamed. I wasn't walking in lowliness and gentleness with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. But hopefully I'm doing less of that today than I used to. But anyway, the thing is, you see here that we didn't get a choice. So here we are. And God said, I've called you. I've opened your mind to my truth. I've given you my spirit. And your job is to do your part to make this body of which you are a part one. That's my job and that's your job. It's the job of every person sitting here and in every church throughout the world. Every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ, that is your job. And if you are walking worthy of your calling, then you will display these things. And bearing with one another in love. And that's what we have to do. God's Spirit, as it says in Romans chapter 5, is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And it is only through the love of God that we can conduct ourselves in that way. We can't do it just following our carnal human nature. And he goes on to say in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one body and one spirit, and we are all called in one hope of our calling, one hope of the coming kingdom of God and our opportunity to be a part of it. Verse 3 there says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace, and the Amplified Bible says it in a way that I thought was interesting. It says, be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness of and produced by the Spirit in the binding power of peace. Be eager and strive earnestly to guard and keep the harmony and oneness. That's what we're to do. That's the way we're to live. So bearing the fruits of the Spirit will produce unity. If you look at the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 and you live those, the only outcome is going to be unity. You will contribute to unity. And what we've seen here in Ephesians is just another way of saying those things. But you know, whether we will bear the fruits of the Spirit is up to you and me. It's a choice. God gives you His Spirit. And you know, we can use an analogy here and think of a river. So if we're there by a river, you know, and we're living there. And if we say, well, I'm not going to walk out there and dip my bucket into the river and get some water to drink, whose fault is that? That's your fault. That's my fault. Or, you know, a river can be used for productive work. For instance, if we live on a river and we're growing grain, then how are we going to grind the grain? Now, we can go real primitive and we can get a couple of stones and beat on that, which people did. But we can also use our innovative skills, and we can make a mill. And we can get some big stones, and we can fix it so when the water goes by the water wheel there, it'll turn those stones and it'll grind that meal. Isn't that what people did for centuries? People figured out I can use the power of that river to turn those stones and do productive work. You can all, you know, we coming down to modern times, we can use it to make electricity. We have hydroelectric power, so we can build a dam, we can put turbines in there, and we can produce electricity, can't we? But we have to use what we've been given. And God's Spirit is the same way. If you don't use it, nothing's going to happen. Just because the river's flowing doesn't mean anything's going to happen there. You have to make it happen. God's Spirit dwells in us. And it is through God's Spirit that we can bear fruit, but we have to use it. That's why we're told that we have to renew the Spirit day by day. We're told we have to stir up the Spirit. God's not going to stir it up for you and me. God is not going to stir the Spirit. He is not going to renew the Spirit in us. We have to do it by what's important. As I said, we are the first fruits, and that we express that in the way that we use our time and by what's important to us. And if God is important to us and we're seeking God, then guess what? We will stir up the Spirit and we will bear the fruits thereof. But you cannot live, you cannot go a full week. You go, okay, if you live your life just living according to the flesh for a week, it's not that you have any intent of doing anything wrong or sinning. But you live for a week and you never crack your Bible. Bible, what are you talking about? I'm busy. I can't open that. I can't listen to sermons. What are you talking about? I don't have any time for that stuff. Trust me, what is going to be predominant in your life? Carnal nature. You can't do it apart from God. You have to crack the book. If you want to be a Christian and you want to walk worthy of your calling, you have to humble yourself before God and seek Him. And as you seek Him, you will find Him. And as you seek Him and you find Him and He works in your life, you will bear fruits. It's inevitable. Nothing else can happen. But you have to do it. I can stand up here as a minister today and implore you to do it. I can be like Paul and I can beseech you to do it. But it's up to you after that. You know, I have to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling, just like you do. So, in that sense, we're all individuals. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1 as we wrap things up here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. So Paul is talking about the mystery, talking about a mystery. He says in verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. People don't know it. They don't get it. And then he goes on, but now has been revealed to his saints. The mystery has been revealed to you and to me. God's plan of salvation. Verse 27. To them, God willed to make known, that is to the saints, that is to you and me. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles. To Jews and Gentiles. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Christ lives in you through His Holy Spirit. He lives in you through His Holy Spirit. Verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Christ said? Perfect in one. And that is the outcome that God wants, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, growing to the stature and maturity of Jesus Christ, and readied for that time when you will be raised up and serve with Jesus Christ to transform this world. So the question is, can we bear the fruits of the Spirit? Can we be one unified with the Father and Jesus Christ as they are one and unified? The answer is yes, if we will renew the Spirit day by day. In Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Brethren, as we yield ourselves to God and allow His Spirit to work in us, then we can be one, we can bear the fruits of the Spirit, and most importantly, we can live up to the name of our organization, the United Church of God. And through being led by God's Spirit, we can be united.